Pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness and the chance that we get to come together and celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. And I pray that as we look at your word, that we would see that it's not only about eternal life, but it's about everyday life. I pray that you would change and transform us. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Sunday. You can always tell it's Easter because I'm dressed slightly nicer than normal. So it's not like I'm like really dressed up, but that's why I'm thankful we live in the South Bay, that we have a more casual dress code. The rumor is that we started Lighthouse just so I didn't have to dress up. That's only partially true. And it's not just Easter. I'm pretty casual at the office, too. In fact, when I used to drive my kids to school, they would often know I had a meeting with someone outside the church if I was wearing pants and a polo, because otherwise it's shorts and a T-shirt. And so one time I'm driving, my daughter sees what I'm wearing. She's all, "Do you have a meeting?" I'm like, "Yeah, I do." And you could tell she felt bad for me. And so I said, "Well, do you know that like some pastors have to wear a suit to work every day?" And she's all, "That is so sad." And I'm like, "I know, right?" And then JoJo, who was probably also in elementary school time, he asked, "Well, will they let you preach in shorts?" And I'm not allowed to do that. And he said, "Well, I guess I can't be a pastor." And like, he was dead serious. Like, so if you're wondering why he's never gotten the call into ministry, you can blame the dress code. All that to say, thank you for not making me wear the one suit I own for Easter. But now, Lisa say, in reality, Easter is more than a day to dress slightly nicer. It's a special day in the life of the church where we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. And if you think about it, resurrection is just about the only reason we would celebrate today, because on Friday, we contemplated the crucifixion of Christ. I mean, can you imagine any other scenario where we would celebrate a few days after someone that we love was murdered? But we can celebrate because Jesus did rise from the grave. But understand that the picture of death and resurrection is really at the heart of the Christian life. Because on one hand, we feel the weightiness of living in a world that is filled with sin and suffering. But on the other hand, we have Christ, the one who helps, saves, transforms, the one who offers hope and joy. So as Christians, we live in that tension between sin and salvation, between heartache and hope, between suffering and glory. Maybe you feel that right now. On one hand, we come here today to celebrate. This is one of the most special times of the year, and yet it feels like just a brief respite from the struggles of life. After service, you might have to go to a family get-together, which will be less than fun as you struggle to love your in-laws, or you'll go to work tomorrow hammered by another deadline, or working with people that are hard to get along with, or maybe finances are tight, or your job search seems never-ending. And so you'll enjoy this morning, but it's only a brief break from what seems like your reality. Or maybe things are much worse than that. So difficult that there's a lot of dissonance going on inside of your heart right now. In the fall, I was at a marathon, obviously not running, but I was watching a few people from our church finish the race. And so I'm near the end, and needless to say, people at that point, they're tired. They look so very unhappy, which is a pretty good argument not to do a marathon. But in the middle of the course, there was this professional photographer taking pictures as people went by, and you could buy them later. And so people, they look, you know, they're dying at this point in the race. They look like they want to just beat up whoever convinced them to run. And the minute they see the camera, they smile, right? So they're just dying, and then like, you know, like this, and then because they want that to be in their picture. And then right past the camera, again, they look like they did the most unfun thing in the world, which they kind of did. Now, some of you feel that same way as you come to church. You smile, you sing, but it's not really what's going on in your heart because you're in such pain. And it seems like no Sunday morning service is going to change the hurt you feel, the cold marriage, the ongoing health problems that make every week, maybe every day, seem somewhat unbearable, the broken relationship that hurts to the core. Maybe it's some great loss, some pain, some manner of brokenness, some sense of hopelessness. And so it's less that this morning feels like a break and more that it feels like a fake. Easter is somewhat the glossy facade of the Christian life. So outwardly you celebrate, but inwardly you feel miserable. And maybe you're even asking, though likely not out loud, what is there really to celebrate? Like, where is God when I need him? Why won't he answer my prayers? If you're not a Christian, first of all, thank you for coming. You often hear me say this, but we do count it a blessing that you would spend this morning with us. But maybe this is where you feel stuck, not sure what Christianity really accomplishes. You know plenty of Christians whose lives are really hard, and so you ask, does it even matter if I believe in God? Well, this morning I want us to think about the death and resurrection of Christ, not simply as some far-off event we commemorate, but consider what it means to both eternal life and everyday life. And through that, I'm hoping we see that it makes sense of the tension that we live, that we as Christians live in, being intimately acquainted with suffering and yet knowing the Savior, what it means to experience both heartbreak and hope. And to do this, we're going to consider the life and teachings of Peter. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Peter was one of Jesus' closest followers. Some say the leader of the disciples. He was with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. And during that time, Peter would be a man who would know intimately failure and loss, suffering and sin. And yet he becomes a man of great hope who's used uniquely by God to help this church, to start the church as we know it. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at comes from a sermon that Peter preached not too long after the death and resurrection of Christ, which led to 3,000 people placing their faith in Jesus. Can you even imagine? Now, in part, this sermon was Peter explaining why there's been this significant outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's making sense, basically, of why these amazing things were happening. And so Peter preaches, and he follows a pattern that we see elsewhere in Acts, where he explains the event biblically from the Old Testament. Then he shares about how the gospel of Christ is really the ultimate explanation of what is happening. And then finally, he appeals for people to repent and believe. And so basically, his argument is this: do you want to know why our world has been turned on end? Because Jesus has come, and his death and resurrection has changed everything, and nothing will ever be the same again. Let me read to you just a few verses from the middle of the sermon to hear what he says about Christ. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I know it's only a few verses, but what I want us to see is why the worst day in the world ended up being the best day. And then why, in light of that, how our hard days can be hopeful days. And that gives us our key idea, that the death and resurrection of Jesus allow our hard days to be hopeful days. Okay, let's look at our first idea, why the worst day was the best day. When my wife was a teacher in elementary school, one of the books she would read to her students was Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Okay, so some of you parents might be familiar with this. And it's as bad of a day as a kid could imagine. Gum in the hair, trouble with his teachers, his mom forgot dessert in his lunch. Very tragic stuff. But part of the appeal is that even for young kids, they know what it's like to have bad days. Now, for some of you, you know what it's like to have bad weeks or bad months, even bad years. And this is because all of us are acquainted with suffering. It could be small, like getting stuck in traffic. It could be huge, like a broken relationship. But all of us experience difficulties. But understand that our bad days, but to understand our bad days and the hope we find in Christ, we have to understand why we have bad days and then how we find hope in the worst day. So first, why do we have bad days? Well, we've often talked about this, but it's because we live in a world devastated by sin. And remember, God created the world and people in particular, and everything was perfect. To use the term paradise would not be an exaggeration. But humanity failed God, and with the introduction of sin and the curse, the whole world was ruined. Now, at the greatest level, it led to the greatest problem, that we were eternally separated from God and awaiting his just judgment. Sin means, after all, that we have broken God's law. We deserve punishment. We are all sinners. Big or small, we do wrong things. And it should be sobering that one day will be the day, right? The day where we'll stand before God and answer for our lives. But sin isn't just about the day, but it's about every day. Specifically, it's why we have bad days. Because sin is not just the wrong things we do or the wrong things done to us, but this disease that corrupts and infects everything. Right? All of creation has been poisoned by sin. For Alexander, it's why his best friend tells him that he's now his third best friend. Why he has cavity in his teeth, why he has a fight with his siblings. But really, if that's all it was, I think most of us would be okay. But sin is at the root of every other bad day. It's why we have ongoing challenges at home, financial difficulties, the pain of loneliness, strained relationships with a loved one, athletic or academic or occupational failure. It's why we have divorce, chronic pain, a broken friendship, the ruin of cancer, infertility, disability, natural disasters, school shootings, losing a family member. Sin is at the root of every bad day. Now, this being the case, where then do we find hope in our bad days? Because you might think the answer would be, well, then having good days, right? Like the cure for a bad day is a better day. But actually, our hope is in the worst day. In fact, what we really needed was absolutely the worst day imaginable. Let me explain. So we have this sin problem, but God did not abandon humanity. Right after sin entered the world, God promised a Savior who would come and make things right. He then established the nation of Israel and said that from that nation would come the rescuer who would save them. So realize that for all of their history, Israel had been waiting for a Savior. They called him the Messiah. You've likely heard that term. It means the anointed one. The New Testament term is Christ. They looked for this Messiah, this Christ. They hoped for him. They hoped in him. Right? They longed for the one who would save them. And they truly needed saving because though Israel had moments of greatness, their history was one of deep moral failure, the nation often spiraling into rebellion and idolatry. Imagine century after century of sin and self-inflicted suffering. And through it all, the people waited for the Messiah. They hoped in God's promise of a forever king who would make things right and rule in love and righteousness. So try to imagine it, generation after generation of Jew passing along to their children the hope of Messiah, a prophet, a miracle worker, a savior. I mean, can you picture Peter's mother and father putting him down to sleep when he was a little boy and telling him, hey, one day the Messiah will come and save us. Maybe as they said their prayers by the bedside, they just pleaded with the Lord, will you send your anointed one? Then Jesus enters the story and could not have come at a more needed time. Israel's in a very bad place, suffering in so many ways as they lived under the oppression of Rome. And into this, Jesus does what no one had ever done before. He would teach with an authority that none had heard, right? He was speak as if he was speaking for God himself. Like they would hear him, and it was as if God was talking to them. He was living righteously, perfectly, really, always merciful, always loving. I mean, imagine someone whose love was so unique that you couldn't help but notice it. He challenged the religious establishment and their hypocrisy, and beyond all of it, there were the miracles, giving blind the sight, making the lame walk, casting out demons, calming stormy seas, feeding thousands miraculously. And what all this did was convince many people that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited king. And this belief builds as Jesus' reputation spreads. You can imagine the discussion around the dinner table in the synagogue. Did you hear what he did? Is he the one? Is Jesus the Messiah of God? Will he free us from Rome? Will he bring economic prosperity? Then just prior to his death, Jesus performs perhaps his greatest miracle to that point, raising Lazarus after he'd been dead for 4 days. And this kind of sends the nation into overdrive. The religious leaders want him dead because he's taken away their people. But for many, they believe Jesus to be the long-promised king of Israel. And here's the thing. Peter got to see all of it. I mean, again, he's part of Jesus' inner circle, meaning that no one was a closer witness to his life. No one was a closer friend. He saw the miracles, even performed some on his behalf. He heard Jesus teach. He felt his compassion. He knew his love. And Peter believed, as did many, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ of God. In fact, just previous to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his date with the cross, Jesus asked Peter, who do you think I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is why in the first verse of our passage, verse 22, Peter says, as he's preaching, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. Peter was saying, Jesus is the one. You saw what he did. You know the miracles, the signs, the wonders. That was God telling you that he is the Christ. He's the one that you were meant to worship and trust, the one you were meant to live for and love. And so try to picture what all this meant to Peter. He had given up everything to follow Jesus. He left it all behind. But at this point, it was starting to seem worth it. I mean, this prophet, this miracle, he was the one Israel was waiting for. I mean, Peter believed he was not only the Messiah of God, but he was God. And understand, if you believe that, your whole world is different. I mean, if you believe you're in the very presence of God and that he loves you and that he came to save you, your world is turned on end. Can you picture the hope, the excitement, the joy? So kind of just take that in. Imagine wanting something for your whole life and it shows up and it's infinitely better than you expected. Imagine believing something can make your life right and it was right there with you. Imagine you had your greatest source of hope, something that you believed would change your life forever. How happy would you be? What kind of joy would you feel? What kind of hope would you experience? Imagine believing that very soon everything in your world would be made right. I mean, this is why when Jesus tries to warn the disciples and actually tell them, hey, I'm going to go die, they can't believe it. In John 13, Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterwards. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I mean, Peter's pretty serious at this point, but again, it's because of what he believed and because he thought Jesus would do, maybe overthrow Rome, maybe free Israel from oppression, maybe bring us economic prosperity or reform religion. And then Jesus and his disciples enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the week of his crucifixion, and the city is shaking. Hundreds of thousands of people are there praising Jesus, declaring him the King of Israel. And you can imagine Peter maybe walking alongside of Jesus, hearing the people scream, even worshiping Christ. And he got to see all of it. And all of this is what makes the next line in Peter's sermon so shocking. Remember, he said, hey, you knew he was the Christ. Then verse 23, this Jesus, the one that you know should be the Christ, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus was tortured, nailed on a cross, left to die. It was not only the worst day of Peter's life, it was the worst day in the history of man. On one hand, no one was less deserving of death. Purely innocent, never doing anything wrong, purely perfect in love, always doing everything right. I mean, this is God himself. But not only that, but he was the one that was supposed to save them and rescue them. And so you can imagine that with his death, so many hopes and dreams died as well. Can you picture Peter watching Jesus hanging on the cross, like struggling for every breath? And yet maybe he held out a little hope. I mean, after all, Peter had seen Christ's power. He knew he was a miracle worker, even the very Son of God. And so maybe Peter stands hiding in the crowd, hoping beyond hope that Jesus would do one last miracle and bring himself down off the cross and that he would just lay ruin to the lawless men who were murdering him. But instead, Jesus breathes his last breath and nothing prepared Peter for that moment. Dreams shattered, hopes lost, faith ruined, future in peril. Some of you experienced suffering that was life-changing. Your child telling you they want nothing to do with Jesus, that awful medical diagnosis, your spouse walking out on you, the news that you can't have children, the notice that you've lost your job, the phone call that someone you loved has died. I remember walking into the room, the hospital room, when they were trying to bring my father back to life. Like I only knew that something was wrong and I walked in and there they were trying to resurrect him and at some point, the realization came over me that he was gone. And yet nothing was quite like what happened that day, like what Peter experienced. You can almost imagine him having trouble breathing. I mean, he didn't know what to do next. He'd given up everything for this man. Not only that, but Peter had already denied Christ, right? He didn't want to get arrested and crucified as well. And so Peter, who had said, okay, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he would die for him, He's now alone in his own failure and contemplating the seeming failure of the one he'd put his absolute faith in. So why do we belabor this point? Because, as we'll look at in the next idea, if God can use this situation to do something good, then quite simply, there is no circumstance in your life that God cannot use for good. But how could God use the death of Jesus for good? I mean, remember the reason that the disciples abandoned Christ is they saw no reason to follow a dead man. But there was purpose in this, and Jesus' story was not over. Peter continues, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You murdered, he raised up. He's talking about the resurrection. It's what we celebrate today. But it begs the question, why was it not possible for death to hold on to Jesus? After all, it's held on to everyone else. I mean, think about it. I read an estimate that over the course of time, 117 billion humans have lived on our planet. Not sure who counted. But death has a perfect record. No one lives forever. 117 billion to zero. It is the reigning champion. So how can Jesus escape it? In fact, why does Peter say it wasn't even possible for death to hold Jesus? Well, to understand that, we have to remember what was really happening in the death of Christ. Remember I said that we were sinners destined to die, deserving hell? What was there to do? We couldn't try to just be good people. After all, we've failed. We've broken God's law. And we can't think that God will just ignore our sin and say it's okay, because he is a just God. He's a righteous God. Inherent in his character is the mandate to do what is right. So if we're to go free, and yet justice to be served, the only way that could happen is if someone took our place. If someone took the punishment we deserve, if someone suffered hell for us. That way, justice could still be served, but we could be forgiven. And that, beloved, is what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was taking our place. As Peter himself wrote in his first letter, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So on the cross, Jesus wasn't just suffering a physical death. In fact, that was a very small part of it. No, he was suffering the very wrath of God for all who put their faith in him. Meaning that God treated Jesus like he lived my life with all its sin and ugliness and then punished him for it so that I could be treated like I lived Jesus' perfect life with all its love and mercy. Jesus was treated like a sinner, so I could be treated like a son. He suffered hell, so one day I would know heaven. It was the worst day, and it was the best day. And this explains why death could not hold Jesus, because he had accomplished victory over sin and death. It wasn't possible for death to hold Jesus because death had lost its power. And the resurrection was the proof that Christ did defeat sin and death. So do you see why we say it was the worst day and it was the best day? Jesus, the Son of God, was murdered so that we could forever live. He suffered so that one day we will never suffer again. The worst day, the best day. Now, before we move on, if you're not a Christian, can I ask you at least to consider a couple of things? Because one way or another, you have to figure out what to do with sin. And the world has its solutions, be moral, do more good than bad, be religious, ignore it, whatever, but none of it works. The other day, my youngest son tells me, hey, I was playing one-on-one tackle football with my cousin. Not sure how that works. And I asked, is that safe? And he said, yeah, I wore two puffy jackets. I'm like, did you wear them on your head? Because that's what I'm worried about. But realize that if you think that when you stand before God one day to answer for your life, that it will be enough to tell him, I was a good person, you could not be more wrong. You are just as well off hoping two puffy jackets will protect you from hell. And so please consider two ideas. First, sin is deceptive. In our passage, Peter says this in verse 22, as you yourselves know. His point was they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They had an abundance of proof. And they still murdered him. And the same is true for us. The book of Romans points out that just looking at the nature looking at nature and our universe, that should be plenty enough evidence to convince us there is a God who created this world. So why wouldn't anyone believe that? Because of the sin in our hearts. It deceives us. It convinces us that what is right is wrong, and what is wrong, it is right. Like people say, well, I don't have enough proof for God. The Bible tells us that if anyone chooses not to believe, it is not an information problem, it is a moral one. So ask, like, how might sin be deceiving you? And second, not only is it deceptive, but sin is deadly. In verse 23, Peter says, "You crucified and the Savior you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter here is saying that Jesus was murdered by lawless men. That was Rome. They actually carried out the execution, but the guilt was on them. They were the murderers. And the same guilt is on you and me. I mentioned earlier that one of the objections to Christianity, to the Christian faith, is the question, well, how is Christianity really helping people if they still struggle in this life? But well, we'll answer that in a moment. Understand that Christianity first helps because it deals with the more important question of what happens in the next life. Sin is deadly, and the only remedy is faith in Christ. So here's what I hope for you. I hope today is your worst day, and I hope it is your best day. I hope it's your worst day in that because maybe for the first time you realize that you're a sinner who's going to stand before a holy God, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it on your own. And yet I hope it's your best day because you realize that there is a Savior. And if you put your faith in him, you will know forgiveness and eternal life. All right, we need to move on. Point number two. So we looked at why the worst day was the best day. Let's look at why that means our hard days can be hopeful days. Now, no one likes suffering. I think that's kind of a universal truism. One time, when my older two boys were really young, they got in trouble, and so I was explaining to them the importance of a parent's discipline. And trust me, it was an amazing sermon, which, like, every five-year-old wants, right, when they're in trouble. It's like, Dad, would you just preach to me God's word? And I knocked it out of the park. I mean, I talked about how discipline was love. I referenced Hebrews, which they needed to hear, and how it says God disciplines those he loves. I mentioned if I ignore their sin, they're in danger of walking away from God, and I wouldn't be loving them. And so finally, I asked that question, so what would happen if Daddy didn't discipline you? And JoJo says, we would be happy. You know? I feel like that's every sermon I preach, like people missing the point. That's us. No matter what God says about suffering, we don't want to suffer. But we have to realize even suffering has its purpose. Now, like I mentioned in my devotional at our Good Friday service, if forgiveness was all there was to the gospel, we would only have reason to praise God for eternity. We deserve hell. We are given heaven. I could say amen. And then the sermon, some of you wish I would, and then we would sing of God's praises. But the gospel does more than that. Because the fact that the worst day was the best day means that our hard days can be hopeful days. Why? Like I mentioned earlier, if God can use the greatest tragedy in human history to bring about the greatest blessing in human history, then shouldn't we trust that he can use the suffering of our lives to accomplish a greater good? I mean, what is beyond his wisdom? What escapes his power? What eludes his love? I know all of you have experienced suffering. Some of you are in the throes of it right now. Do you realize that all is not lost? Because even now, God is doing far more than you can imagine. Well, let me offer two things to remember as you try to have faith that God is loving you, even through the sufferings of life. We could call them two fuels for our hope. And it's God's knowing sovereignty and God's loving story. So first, as we journey through the joys and sorrows of life, we have to remember God's knowing sovereignty. The idea that God is sovereign means that he has planned all of life, and ours in particular, according to his will. In verse 23, in our passage, Peter says, "This Jesus delivered up to the according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." It's somewhat of a shocking statement. Jesus' death was God's plan all along. This wasn't about God like seeing some wrong, I'm going to try to fix it. From before time, God had a plan to bring about salvation. Then understand, God has absolute power to accomplish exactly what he wants to. We could look all over the Bible, really. We could look all over creation for evidence of God's limitless power. But in our passage, we were probably given the greatest evidence. God holds life and death in his hands. Verse 24, it says, it was not possible for death to hold him. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense, because usually we'd say it's not possible to avoid death. It's not possible to overcome death or cheat death. But Christ is so powerful that death itself becomes impotent. Death loses its sting and its strength. The idea being, if God can overcome death, should we doubt his ability to do anything else? Like, really, what is going on in your life where God can't touch it? So can you even imagine? God does what he wills. There is nothing outside of his purview. There is no suffering so large that he's handicapped by it. There is no tragedy beyond his control. And importantly, his sovereignty wasn't just accomplished by his limitless power, but it was guided by his infinite wisdom and knowledge. Again, this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God's sovereignty is guided by his perfect knowledge. So often when we make decisions, we want foreknowledge. We want to know what will happen if I make a particular decision, but in the end, we never fully know. But not God. He acts with absolute knowledge. He's never surprised. He has never once in the history of time reacted to something unexpected. He moves and acts with perfect wisdom. And so slow down and consider that for a moment. As one of God's children, he orchestrates your life perfectly. And by that, I don't mean without difficulty or without suffering, but perfectly for you, perfectly to accomplish exactly what he needs to in your life, both circumstantially and spiritually. But second, be in your notes, it's not just knowing sovereignty, but his loving story. In other words, God is both powerful and wise, but if he doesn't then plan our lives, merely as some indifferent tyrant. Right? If God uses his power and wisdom, but he's indifferent to us, then we are without hope. But this is not God. He includes us in his loving story. And by that I mean, as we consider the death and resurrection of Christ, we can't see it only as proof as to the character of God. Like, let me think about it. Oh man, God must be really powerful, or he can raise the dead. Because again, regardless of power, if God isn't willing to use it on our behalf, it does us no good. But what we need to see in the story, what we need to see is that this story that we've been discussing, that Peter and the gospel, it's our story, and it's a story that shows us God's love for us. In verse 23, it says that God delivered up Christ. It's a word only used here in Scripture, but elsewhere, the same idea is used and connected to the idea of love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. The sending of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, is the greatest act of love the world has ever known. And here's the point. We shouldn't look at the death and resurrection of Christ from afar and simply have it tell us facts about God. God is powerful. God is sovereign. No, we should look at it and remember that's our story. We come here today to celebrate our story that God has graciously included us in. Right? That the greatest act of love the universe has ever known, it was on our behalf. He was powerful for us. He was strong for us. Like, it's one thing to read in the news about some philanthropist who is generous with his money. It's another thing if that philanthropist is your father who lavishes love upon you. And so understand, God's love is just so much more than this fond affection, because the gospel says it's so much more. As we discussed on Friday evening, as Romans 8:32 points out, if God loved us enough to sacrifice his only son, then we should believe with the deepest conviction that God will always and forever act in love towards us. Now, backing up to the big picture, as we combine God's sovereignty and love, what does that mean? That God has orchestrated our lives with all their difficulties for our good. Even suffering has a purpose, because nothing is lost in God's economy. It all has purpose. Now, we won't understand everything that he's accomplishing, but one sure thing that God, why God used suffering, is to make us more like Christ. And that should be the greatest treasure we can ask for. Because to make us more like Christ means he's making us more like the person with the greatest hope, the greatest courage, the greatest conviction, the greatest love, the greatest trust, the greatest mercy, the greatest peace and joy. God's saying, I'm going to make you into that. Again, just consider that for a moment. If you're suffering, and all of you are in some way, understand, though there are thousands of things you won't realize that God is doing, one sure one is this. He is making you more like Christ in the absolute best way possible. He's doing a good work in you that he might do a good work through you. With that in place, let me offer two simple application points before we close. First, be humble with God's plan. Right? Be careful how you make sense of life, because life won't always make sense. I think one of the great stumbling blocks to believing that our hard days can be hopeful days is we can't picture any good actually coming from our suffering, at least not enough good to make it worth it. Right? It just does not seem possible that some evil or suffering in your life can possibly end up for our betterment. And we ask, like, how can chronic pain or aging or singleness or brokenness be for my good? But we must be humble and believe that just because we don't understand God's plan doesn't mean it's not good and right, mainly because he's infinitely wiser than we are. One of the things that I often discuss with those that I'm counseling, we talk about the idea that when Jesus was crucified, no one thought it was a good idea, right? Because they cannot fathom the idea of a murdered Christ. They saw no purpose in the Messiah of God hanging lifeless on a cross. They understood it only as the worst day, because they couldn't fathom the possibility that it could be the best day. Yet what that means is that God had a greater and better purpose than they were even able to imagine. Like, it just was beyond them. And yet, do we realize what he did? Practically, then, we must believe that if the worst day can be the best day, then our hard days, they can absolutely be hopeful days. And we have to be humble enough to say, I don't understand what God is doing, but I believe it's loving, and I believe it's for my good. Some of you are hurting in ways that I can't even fathom, right? You lie awake at night, or you have so little time with your thoughts before the suffering seems to, again, intrude. Right? You struggle just every single day. And to be honest, I don't know everything that God is doing, and yet I do know this, that my lack of knowledge and your lack of knowledge doesn't determine if what is happening is good or bad. As Romans 8 tells us, for Christians, God works all things for the good. Last week we heard a testimony how God could use cancer to bring someone to faith, but he was doing so many other things as well. He was giving unique opportunities for Kelly and Shelley to love in word and deed, to be like their Savior and literally wash feet, to be deeper in prayer, to shepherd their daughter. He was helping Cain to consider his own loss, to look for God's plan, to be burdened for the unsaved, to grow in boldness. He was revealing my lack of faith, my need for a deeper theology of suffering. He was showing himself to be merciful and gracious. And all of this, just scratching the surface. He was doing thousands of other things, most of which we won't realize until the other side of eternity. And the same is true for your life. Second, be hopeful in God's love. Hard things can be hopeful things because of God's love. We already discussed this, but it bears repeating. God is constantly loving us. After all, Scripture tells us that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, meaning that even through suffering, God is loving us. And understand, it's not enough to think, okay, God will show me love when I suffer. No, we must realize that he doesn't just love us in our sufferings, but he loves us through them. Because if God's love is as relentless and powerful as Scripture says, then nothing passes into our life that hasn't passed through the filter of his love. I really like the quote that Adrian read a couple of weeks ago in her testimony by Charles Spurgeon. It said, remember this, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. Now, this can be hard to hear, that God uses suffering. We want him to help us avoid suffering. But if we see our suffering within the context of God's love, it takes on almost a dark beauty that we can trust that one day will shine brightly in us and through us. Now, with that, I don't want to simplify it, right? Some of you, again, are suffering severely. I don't want to, you think I'm not acknowledging your pain, but at the same time, I hope you'll see your suffering in the context of God's love because it really does change everything. And so remember this, the point of suffering isn't to better understand your suffering. It's to better understand your Savior. Because when you understand Him, regardless of the suffering that comes your way, you'll move forward with faith and joy, knowing God is at work. So you have to draw near to God. For me, I don't preach this simply for you. Like I've figured out life, I'm hoping you do better. The reality that my hard days can be hopeful days because of God's love has been one of the single most impactful truths I cling to in the difficulties of life. Right? As I realize and hold on to the idea that God's love is so much more than just this vague, fond affection, rather He is constantly, actively seeking my good, even through suffering, it changes how I see everything. I mean, I'm always reminding myself, not just that God has a general love for me, but that in that moment, whatever is happening, is God loving me? So if I'm criticized, I remind myself, God, this is You loving me. I needed that. There must be something to it. You're being kind. You're rescuing me from myself. You're showing Yourself trustworthy. You're revealing my sin. You're encouraging my faith. If it were better in any way not to be criticized, I wouldn't have been. And so thank You. Thank You for loving me. And this is all of life. I'm honestly doing this all the time. Like if I'm lying in bed at night because I'm worried about one of my kids or my wife and I have a disagreement or I suffer another setback in my health or I make a decision that doesn't turn out well or I feel the weightiness of ministry, it's in those moments I need to hold on to something much greater than the world's cliches or my own strength or hope for better circumstances. By faith, I need to cling to the love of Christ, believing that He is kindly allowing what He is because He wants for me so much more than I will ever want for myself. And when I do that, when I can look beyond my suffering, beyond my circumstances, to see the love of my Savior, everything's different. Let me close by reading part of a devotional by Paul Tripp from his book, New Morning Mercies. And it's this devotional that kind of inspired me to preach on this topic. And this is what he said. The cross is evidence that in the hands of the Redeemer, moments of apparent defeat become wonderful moments of grace and victory. In God's righteous and wise plan, this dark and disastrous moment was ordained to be the moment that would fix all the dark and disastrous things that sin has done to the world. The very worst thing that could happen was at the very same time the very best thing that could happen. Only God is able to do such a thing. The same God who planned that the worst thing would be the best thing is your Father. He rules over every moment in your life, and in powerful grace, He is able to do for you just what He did in redemptive history. He takes the disasters in your life and makes them tools of redemption. He takes your failure and employs it as a tool of grace. He uses the death of the fallen world to motivate you to reach out for life. The hardest things in your life become the sweetest tools of grace in His wise and loving hands. So, beloved, I pray that as we celebrate Easter, that it would remind you that because the worst day was the best day, our hard days can truly be hopeful days. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, for the opportunity that we have to come together to celebrate. And yet, Lord, it's more than a commemoration. It's more than just remembering something happened. We're thinking through our story, the one that You graciously included us in. And I pray that as we consider that, as we consider the cross, as we consider the resurrection, as we consider what the idea that the worst day was the best day, that it would give us such great hope that our hardest days can be good days. We thank You. We love You. We praise You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.